Let's pray and ask God to speak to us through his word. Father, we do thank you that your word is living and active and is sharper than a double-edged sword, and it's able to pierce the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We ask you to do that this morning as we open it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come to the end of our summer-long series called Uncomfortable Grace, and perhaps you've been away on vacation for part of the summer, or maybe you're just new and it's your first time here. If you haven't been with us, this series, Uncomfortable Grace, has been sort of a theological and practical exploration of grace, God's grace, that which we most desperately need but barely understand. We call it uncomfortable because, first, to receive grace means you have to be willing to admit that you need it. You're willing to acknowledge your own need, your own brokenness, your own sin, and need for forgiveness, and that can be uncomfortable. Second, it's uncomfortable because to extend it to other people, you have to get close enough to their brokenness and their need to offer it, as you heard in Andy's story. I'm so grateful that he was willing to share that with you. The reality is, if we could see our lives from God's perspective, we could put on God-shaped glasses for a minute and look down at our own lives, we would have to recognize that every aspect of your life, from your first breath till now, is grace. It's a gift of his grace. Nothing is outside of his grace. Now, of course, most of us know and would say that we're saved by grace. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. It's God's grace that saves us, of course, yes. But some of us, though we would not say this out loud, we slide into thinking that once we're saved, we don't need his grace anymore. Or perhaps we just need less of it as we grow. The truth is, you never graduate from grace. There's no next level. It's all grace all the time. It's grace that ushers you into his kingdom, and your life will end in glorious grace, and it's grace that sustains you in the interim right now. And what you need, what I need more than anything else in my life, in your life, what is it you need more than anything else right now? What do you most desperately need? To sell your house, a new job, your children to flourish, a relationship reconciled? Grace. What, not just once upon a time when you prayed a prayer, what you need more than anything else in your life is the grace of God in your life. And here's the great news. You have an infinite supply. It never runs out, and it's always available. Yet, many of us don't experience grace that way. It's a once upon a time thing, or an every now and then thing. And I want to talk to you as we wrap up this series about what does it mean for us to live in this grace every day, to experience it. And let's go to Romans chapter 5 to see what the Apostle Paul has to say to us about this. Romans is a dense and theologically rich book. Chapter 5 might be the most so of these of Romans. It would take us a long time to unpack this passage, but we're going to examine just these five, really two of these five verses. But follow along with me as I read Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What a couple of sentences these are, aren't they? It would take us weeks worth of sermons to unpack all of this. We wouldn't even come close. But I want to talk here. Paul begins, therefore, since we've been justified by faith. That statement is a summation of the last 2.5 chapters. He's been explaining and arguing for and unpacking this thing that theologians call being justified by faith. What is justification by faith? That's a churchy sounding phrase. What does it mean? Simply put, to be justified by faith means you, a person, I, any person on this planet who's ever lived or ever will live, is made right with, justified in God's sight in only one way, by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. So how is a person put right with God? Meaning, well, first of all, we must acknowledge we're not right with God on our own. You're put right with God by faith in Jesus. Justified by faith. That's it. Now, that sounds elementary to many of you. Might be review to you if you're thinking about a classroom setting. You might think, yeah, I know that. But it's absolutely critical. If you don't get that, not just here, but here, you can't really understand what Paul's saying in the rest of this passage, this amazing passage. You are put right with God by faith in Jesus. In other words, what justifies you is not you. It's him. It's what he's done for you in Jesus Christ. And that's crucial. Paul then goes on to say that when you get this, when you understand this, when it penetrates your heart, that I've been set right with God by faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else, then things happen, are produced, or if you like, things are given to you. Justification by faith gives you three things that I want to examine in this text. First, a new peace. Being justified by faith means you get a new peace. Listen to what he says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You have peace with God. Now, he doesn't say you have the peace of God. Later, Paul will talk in Philippians 4, verse 7, about the peace of God which passes all understanding, which will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's a different thing. You can't have the peace of God until you have peace with God. The order is significant. And some of us hear the word peace and we think about things like the absence of conflict in our lives. Peace of mind or inner peace. That's not what he's talking about. How many of you experience inner peace from time to time? Yeah? How many of you feel like your subjective experience of peacefulness is easily taken away from you by the circumstances you're in? Anybody like me? My wife and I've told some of you this, had the privilege and joy to go to Africa a few weeks ago. We visited Zambia in a cure hospital we support there, saw some missionaries, went to Zimbabwe and Botswana, and I just feel exotic saying those words. We saw the work of God in remarkable people in creation and felt his peace with us. But as we traveled, there was one experience that could, in just a second, take away my sense of inner peace. Do you know what it was? Airport security lines. Anybody else? I know you all play the same game that I do in your minds in airport security lines. You go through the first stage where they check your passport, and then you walk up and you have a choice to make, right? There are however many security checkpoints, 2, 3, 4, 7, depending on the size of the airport. And you play this little mental game, we all do it. You calculate in just a few steps which line you think will be the fastest. Don't you do this? And there's a lot to consider. First of all, there's like the workers there. Is that guy paying attention? She seems like she's not in a very good mood. I don't know how fast that security line's going. Those people have a lot of kids. Kids could be good. They could go fast. Kids could be very bad. I have to examine those particular children and see if that's good for me. She seems kind of old and has a big bag and doesn't know how to take her shoes off. I better go to this line, right? You're doing all this really fast. And then you make your choice. And what happens every time? It's the wrong choice. And then you play the next mental game, which is the resentment of the line you should have chosen. You project yourself that I would be that guy right there. That would be me. I would be him. And you watch the other you go faster. And you hate that other you that he's going through the line already, right? So we were in Dubai. It was taking forever, so I thought. And all inner peace was gone. And I was watching the other me go through the line. So I set my watch, just my phone, just to, I put the timer on. You know what it was? 4.5 minutes. That's it. That's what it actually cost me. 4.5 minutes of my life. We have a 6-hour layover, and I'm mad about 4.5 minutes. What if someone had sat me down and said, Pastor Jeff, I'm going to take away 4.5 minutes from your life, but in return, I'm going to give you peace. That's a good trade. But I make the other trade all the time, and so do you. Paul's not talking about the subjective experience you have based on your circumstances. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the objective reality about your condition in God's sight, your status. He's not saying you will feel peaceful all the time. He's saying because you've been set right, justified by faith, you have peace with God, period. You're set right. And no security line, no pain or loss, nothing in this world can take that from you. You have peace with God, regardless of how you feel in any given moment. What a gift that is, a new peace has been given to you, one that cannot be taken. It's an objective status, whether you recognize it all the time or not. You have peace with God. And Jesus says this in John 14, 27. Jesus says, my peace I give to you. Peace I leave with you. But I don't give to you as the world gives, he says. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. It's a different kind of peace, he's saying. So important for us to grasp this. Many of us think, well, you know, I want still to have that sense of peace in the world. But the truth is, you cannot live the life you're called to live, the human life at all, without conflict. There is no such thing as a conflict-free life. The choice is either you're going to have conflict with the world and how it operates and have peace with God, or you're going to have conflict with God and how he operates and have peace with the world. Now, this might seem self-evident, but let me tell you, friends, don't trade peace with the world for peace with God. Don't pursue peace with this world and be in conflict with God. That's the wrong choice. And by the way, you actually can't have peace with the world. You only think you can. It's a myth. It's a lie anyway. I'm reminded of, some of you will know, Neville Chamberlain, 1938, in the Munich Accords, seeking peace with Adolf Hitler. He comes out of those meetings and he makes his famous statement, which still lives today, at least this particular line. He says, "We have achieved peace in our time." 1 year later, 1939, they'd be at war with Germany because Hitler leaves those meetings, those peace talks, and begins to build his air force and his military for the Blitzkrieg to come. You can't make peace with Adolf Hitler. You only think you can. You can't make peace with this world. You only think you can. Well, perhaps on the lighter side, how many of you heard of Siegfried and Roy? Some of you? There they are. They looked much more plastic surgery today, but that was them in their younger years. They were illusionists and did this performance in Vegas, and part of their act was they had tigers and lions, large predatory 500-pound cats on stage, and the cats would lick them and kiss them, and they would cuddle or whatever they did, I don't know. But they would raise these tigers and sleep with them, and they really believed, Roy particularly, the dark-haired one, really believed that he could, that they were like children and brothers and sisters to him. He talked that way about them. And that all went just fine until one day at a show in Las Vegas in 2003. Some of you remember what happened. Roy had like a little wand, a little Harry Potter wand, where he would kind of tap the cat on the nose to get it to do what he wanted, and the cat was on a chain. And one particular time in this show, the cat decided, I'm not playing anymore. In fact, I want to eat that person in the crowd. And the cat just took off and went, and the chain broke, because the chain's not really holding the 500-pound cat anyway. And Roy runs and gets in front of the cat with his wand because he realizes I've lost control, and he's whacking the cat with his little wand. And you know what the tiger does? Grabs him by the throat with his jaws, by the jugular. Drags him off stage and throws him down like a rag doll. Here's the point. You can't tame a tiger. You just think you can. You can't actually tame a tiger. You think God is judging that tiger? You why did you eat Roy? Just being a tiger. You can't make peace with this world and the way it operates. You just think you can. And God has given us a peace that cannot be taken from us. Why would we trade that for anything this world offers? Finally, or secondly, he gives us a new access. The second thing Paul gives us is a new access. Paul says justification by faith makes us right with God, and it gives us peace with God that can't be taken away from us. And then in verse 2, he says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This is an amazing phrase. The order here is significant. First, peace with God. Then, access into his grace. Full access. The word for access here, the Greek word, is prosagoge. It means to gain an audience with, or to be introduced to. It's used only 3 times in all the New Testament. The other, here, in the book of Romans 5, chapter 5, and 2 other times in Hebrews 2 and in Hebrews 3. And there Paul uses it in reference to prayer. In other words, we gain an audience with the Father by the Son. We gain access to come to the Father with our prayers through the Son. John Stott in his commentary says, access is too impersonal a word. We should think of this more in terms of personal introduction. Jesus, God the Son, introduces you to God the Father, ushers you in, gives you full access to his grace. This is an incredible image to think about. It's through Jesus that you have access to his grace. What did we say was the thing you most need in your life right now at all times? What do you need more than anything else? Say it. Grace. And Paul says, you have it. You have access. You've been set right, justified by faith. You've been given peace with God, and you have obtained full access, ushered in the keys, as it were, the treasure house, the storeroom thrown open, that which you most need, you have an infinite supply of at all times. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you want to make a request of the Queen of England, you must first gain admission to Buckingham Palace. He's right. If you want to come before God and ask something of him, how do you gain that kind of access? That's what Paul's saying here. Think of it this way. Put that image back up, please, for a second. Thanks, Dee. You're a starving beggar lying outside the palace. You've got no chance of getting in. You shouldn't even be there. One day the prince, son of the king, walks by, sees you lying there, and you think, I'm going to be thrown out. I'm going to be thrown in the dungeon. I'm going to be cast aside. And instead, he has compassion on you. He picks you up. He carries you, or has you by his servants carried inside the palace. He has you bathed and washed and cleaned and given royal robes. And then when you're rested and refreshed, he brings you into the great hall by his side before his father, the king. And because of the father's great love for his son, the prince, he says, this one's mine. He says, you're my daughter now. You're my son now. That's the image Paul's saying. You've gained access into the grace of God, to come before the king without fear. And then he uses this amazing phrase, this grace in which we stand. What does this mean? Well, in one way, it means you're standing. You are, as it were, a member in good standing of God's family. But he's also talking about something you have to do. To be justified by faith, you must surrender to Jesus. To stand in grace, you must stand. Let me give you two examples from my own childhood that might help. Different kinds of standing. When I was 13 years old, 12 or 13, some buddies of mine, we were hanging out at a friend's house, sleeping over actually, I'm not proud of this, but I'll confess it. We broke into a park district building called the Lakeside Center in Crystal Lake. And we had fire extinguisher fights in the hallways of this building. It was a blast. Until the security guard caught us all and rounded us up. There were four or five of us, and he grabbed us all, and he pulled us all down the hallway right in the main entryway there, and he said to me, I never forget it, he said, you stand right there. Stand right there. Don't move. That's a different kind of standing, isn't it? He was calling the police on his radio, stand right there because judgment's coming, and then we're going to call your parents. You stand right there. That's one kind of standing. About the same era of my life, my best friend was named Adam, and Adam's older brother was like the star athlete in high school. We were like 12-year-old kids. We'd go to Adam's house. Adam's backyard backed up to a park, and there was a baseball field there. We loved to play baseball, and the older boys were playing, and they didn't have enough old high school boys to play, so they let us play, and they're picking teams, and I figured we're going to be picked last, but I wasn't. I got picked second, and Adam's older brother said, hey, Frazier, come here. Stand right here. You're on my team. I can't describe what that felt like to you as a 12-year-old boy. He picked me? Stand right here. One kind of standing, you stand right there, is fear of punishment. Another kind, hey, stand right here by me, you're on my team, is acceptance and joy. Which one is Paul talking about here? You've gained access into this grace in which you now stand. God says to you, not stand right there, young man, young lady. God says, hey, you, come stand right here. You're with me. You're on my team. I want to pour out my grace on your life. I want to let you know how much I love you because of my son. You stand with me. That's what he's saying. It's incredibly powerful. What he's saying to us about God's grace. This grace in which we stand. One is fear of punishment. And so many people in the church still think of it that way. God's going to get me. And Paul's saying, no. You've been justified by faith. You have peace with God. It's not out to get you. He says, stand with me. Let me give you just a few things from Scripture that this standing in grace means. In 2 Peter 1, we're told, you have everything you need. You lack nothing. In Luke 12, we're told, the very hairs on your head are numbered. It means you're known perfectly and intimately. In Philippians 4, we're told that God will supply your every need. Whatever you think you lack, you'll be given it. And if you don't have it, you probably don't need it anyway. In Hebrews 10, you can approach God with confidence. You don't grovel or cower. You can walk right into your Father's throne room. In Ephesians 2, you're not an outsider or a foreigner anymore. You're a fellow citizen, a child of God, an heir of the promise. And then in Philippians 1, we're told, and by the way, he's not done with you. He's still working on you. There's more to come. Think of those promises, everything you need. He'll supply your every need. You can come in confidence that you lack nothing and that he's not done working in your life. So, in moments of relational conflict, you don't lash out, you don't try to get even, you stand in his grace and let God be your defender. In moments of temptation to give in to that which you know in your heart is wrong and displeasing to God and would not be good for you or anybody else, you stand in his grace. In moments of uncertainty or fear about the future, you don't try to control things, you stand in his grace. In moments of great loss and grief and pain, stand in his grace and let his grace hold you up. Stay, remain, stand. Why do we run away from that? We do, don't we? If that's true, we stand with God in his grace. Why do we run out in other places looking for things to fill our hearts? You can't have peace with the world. Why would we trade that standing for anything else? It's like God is saying, I've opened the way for you. I've made it possible for you. I've invited you in. Now just stay here. Would you just stay here with me? C.S. Lewis writes in his essay, by the way, I was so glad to hear that Andy was reading Mere Christianity. He writes in his essay, The Weight of Glory, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because we have no idea what's offered to us in a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Isn't that great? What are you messing around over there for? Do you know what I'm offering you? Do you know what you have access to? Quit playing in the mud. Come stand with me. The final thing Paul tells us that justification by faith gives us, first, a new peace. Second, new access, and finally, a new hope. Now to you Star Wars fans, apologies to Luke Skywalker and Obi-Wan Kenobi, I'm not talking about that. A new hope. Second half of verse 2, Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? It sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? Do you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? If I asked you, do you rejoice in the hope of your children or grandchildren having a great year in school, a great semester? You'd say, yes, I get that. Do you rejoice in the hope that the Cubs can win a World Series? Absolutely, Pastor Jeff, I've seen it happen with my own eyes, right? Maybe not this year, but they could do it. It's possible. I could ask you about all kinds of earthly hopes, and you could answer that. But if I ask you, do you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? Most of you, if you're like me, would say most of the time, I don't know what that means. I want to say yes, but I don't know what that means. Notice what Paul does right after he says this. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then he finishes in verses 3 through 5 by saying, not only that, we rejoice in suffering. Huh? Because suffering produces is character, endurance, endurance, character, and character, hope. And hope will not disappoint us because God's poured out his love into our hearts. What's he doing there? This little progression. How many of you heard of the Toyota companies called the 5 Whys principle or the 5 Why questions? Toyota Corporation has this principle. Whenever something happens on a malfunction or a problem in their production, they ask 5 successive why questions in a row to get to the root issue. It takes at least that many. For example, the valve failed. Okay, why did the valve fail? The valve failed because there was a problem with the seal. Okay, why was there a problem with the seal? Well, there was a problem with the seal because lubrication wasn't getting to it. Why wasn't lubrication getting to it? Well, lubrication wasn't getting to it because the line was all gunked up. Why was the line gunked up? Because the guy running it was an idiot. I don't know. You get eventually down to the right? It's not like children, why forever, but eventually it's like a deeper analysis to get to the root of the problem. And we need that in our lives. And I think Paul's doing that here with suffering and hope. Can you almost hear the question being asked of him? Okay, Paul, you say you're justified by faith in God. You say you have a new peace. You say you have access to God's grace. Well, then why do you still suffer? Why do you still struggle? Why is life so hard? And Paul says, we suffer because suffering does something to us. It produces endurance. Well, why is endurance so important? Endurance matters because endurance produces character, strength of heart, integrity. Well, why does character matter, Paul? Character matters because character leads us to hope. What's so big about hope? Why does hope matter, Paul? Hope will never put us to shame because it points us to the love of God which is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. See what he's doing? He's saying we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Well, okay, what does that mean? It means in times of suffering, we also rejoice because we know God is doing something in us. Endurance, character, hope, and the love of God poured into our hearts. You see, grace, I think sometimes if you've been around the church long enough, you begin to think of grace as like a museum exhibit. How many of you been to the Art Institute of Chicago or any museum, right? You see beautiful pieces of art, priceless, but they're behind velvet ropes. Have you noticed that? You're not allowed to touch them. You can examine them. You can admire them. You could write poetry about them. You could write songs about them. You could actually stand there and sing to them, although the guards might think you're weird. You could you could admire that piece of art, be inspired by that piece of art, love, in a sense, that piece of art. But you don't have a relationship with it, right? You don't really have access to it. Not really. You're at a distance. You're admiring it from a distance. Paul, I think sometimes we think of grace this way. We come once a week, we sing about grace. Isn't it amazing? We read books about grace. We examine grace. We admire grace. But has it penetrated us? This is why Paul says, God has poured his love into your heart. Poured it all over you. Meaning every recess of your heart, every place of pride, every place of, you remember what Andy said? I told Jereen that which I just didn't want her to know about me. That stuff. God pours his love over that. This is what Paul is saying. Justification by faith sounds wooden and academic. It's so profoundly beautiful. You've been made right with God. You have peace with God that nothing in this world can take away from you. And you have access into that which you most desperately need, his grace. And because of that, you have a hope. You rejoice in the hope of his glory. It's a sure thing. It's not like I hope it works out. It's a certainty. I hope you experience that, that you know that. Not in your head, but in your heart. Not knowing about God like examining a piece of art, but experience this hope and this love and this grace. That's why Paul says, in this grace in which you now stand. I hope we stand in this grace. Let's pray. Father, as we conclude this summer-long series examining your grace, we confess that we still barely understand it. But we recognize how desperate we are for it. Father, by your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to stand with you in the grace which you have ushered us into. We recognize that it's sufficient for every need. We thank you and we praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your grace. Amen.